chapter 3, I'm looking to the church in Sardis. Paul writes, to the angel of the church in Sardis, write. These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I'll never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay, so we're back in the risen, reigning Lord Jesus Christ's heavenly Ofsted report on the seven churches in what is modern-day Turkey. And today we find ourselves at the beginning of chapter 3 in Sardis. It is a city located 50 miles to the east of Ephesus. I may be doing it a disservice, but it's all a bit unremarkable, really. I've struggled to find something interesting to say about it. I feel that I'd have to make an awful lot about not very much in order to get you excited about Sardis. But perhaps the absence of entertaining alternatives meant that its citizens were more likely to spot the presence of the church in its midst. Now, of all the churches that Jesus writes to, this is the one about whom Jesus has nothing good to say, or virtually nothing good to say. And yet, no one at the time would have recognised that. This, Sardis, was a flagship church plant that everyone was talking about. It was the success story in everybody's eyes, except Jesus's. Now, a repeated theme runs throughout these five verses. This is a church in which names mattered. And the same word is used on four separate occasions. So name is the word that's translated reputation in verse 1. So this church had made a name for itself. Name is the word used in verse 4, where it's translated people. They were definitely in the minority, but there were a handful of names, people, who weren't guilty of the same things as the majority. And then a name is the word that's used twice in verse 5 to refer to the identity of those whom Jesus will acknowledge to his Father. So I think it's fair to say that this is a letter all about the name, the reputation, or the identity of the Christian. As we'll see, they were known as one thing. Jesus knew they were another, and he calls on them to return to their true identity if they were going to be recognized before his Father in heaven. Okay, that's a summary, a picture portrait. Let's get into the detail. I'm hoping we can summarise the material under three headings. First of all, Jesus said they were dead. Verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis, write. These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God, or the sevenfold spirit of God, and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. This then was a church with a reputation, a good one, perhaps even a great one, but not an accurate one. You see, scratch under the surface of their church program, their lively worship and their contemporary website, and the reality was very different to their reputation. But Jesus doesn't merely scratch beneath the surface, he saw under the surface. He looked into the heart of his church And his diagnosis is anything but flattering. He struggles to find a heartbeat. In verse 1, it's so bad that he says, "You're dead. There's no life." In verse 2, looking ahead, he does talk about strengthening what is about to die. And so technically, they're not dead yet. But to all intents and purposes, this was a spiritually dead church, even though it had a reputation for being spiritually alive. Just imagine that, the discrepancy between those two things. A church with a reputation for being lively, alive, the place to go, the place to visit. It's the first place you go to if you move to an area. But in Jesus' view, it is dead. It's a cemetery. It's a morgue. And in Jesus' view, this is the church of the living dead. It's zombie church. And that is not good. Now, we need to remember at this point, I think, that the only assessment of our church plant that really matters is Jesus's. We may well plant a church that quickly gains a favourable reputation amongst our constituency or our church network or the local community. We may feature in a local paper. People may have come and interview us and make videos about us. Or it may well be that we appear in Evangelicals Now and everyone gets excited about us. But what really matters is what Jesus makes of what we're doing. Because only he knows. Only he can scratch beneath the surface and actually see into the heart of the church. Only he knows. Only he can truly see what's true about our church plant. And so actually what we need to do is live by his commendation, not the world's. In one sense, what Jesus will make of what we're doing, I don't know what you make of that. At times I find it worrying. But in another sense, it is liberating, isn't it? We don't need to worry what other people are saying about our plant because, of course, it is Jesus' assessment that matters. So we can sit lightly on the judgment of the elders' board, the denominational representative, or even the director of church planting when he pays a visit. They can't see what's really real. They haven't got the whole picture that Jesus has. So in one sense, it's a reminder for us, isn't it, to seek integrity in our church planting. And even if that's not seen by those who have responsibility for seeing it, if it's there, Jesus will see it. That's a great encouragement to think. But I think this is more a warning. So in other words, it's don't decorate something such that you look at all the paraphernalia and the packaging, but realise actually there's no substance to it. But it may be so, and so maybe that some of us need to be careful of planting a church that quickly gains a reputation of being alive, whereas the reality is it's dead, and that would be a travesty. Now, I need to be careful what I say here, but I have to say that some of what passes for church planting these days could well fall under that damning indictment. The presence of young, beautiful leaders, lots of students, an amazing audiovisual show, emotive music and balloons in a newly refurbished building is not enough to give a church spiritual life. You need the one who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars to do that. And that is why I take it Jesus describes himself in these terms. Once again, he selects descriptions from chapter 1 that are applicable to this particular church that address the needs of this church. Every time he's saying, "I'm the answer to your problem." And their issue, of course, is that they are dead. But he, the one who holds the seven spirits of God, or the sevenfold spirit of God, he who holds the seven stars, the angelic representatives who speak to the churches, he is the one who has the Spirit and his word. He is the key to spiritual life. He is the one who can regenerate a church. So first of all, then, Jesus says they were dead. Secondly, Jesus told them to wake up, verses 2 to 3. So look, the diagnosis of the situation is worrying, isn't it? I mean, if that was what, if that assessment was true of our church planting endeavors, our church, we'd be pretty crushed by the whole thing, understandably and quite rightly. The diagnosis of their situation was worrying, but the remedies of their situation was pretty straightforward. Look at verse 2. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you'll not know at what time I will come to you. Now, the command wake up in verse 2 is literally show yourself watchful. And that particular exhortation, I think, would resonate in this context because of the history of this particular city. This was a city that thought it was impregnable to attack owing to its favourable topography, its geography. They were surrounded on three sides by cliffs, and yet, on two occasions, the watchmen had failed to do their job, and they'd actually been conquered by attacking forces. One by Cyrus in BC 546, and then again by Antiochus III in 214 BC. Now look, on both of those occasions, the inhabitants, perhaps especially represented by the watchmen, had failed to be vigilant and alert. They had been anything but watchful, and disaster had come. So for the risen Jesus to say, be vigilant, wake up, be watchful, that is his call to attention. It is a call to be wary of their complacency. It is striking, I think, just reflecting on this, that there is no mention of false teaching threatening the church in Sardis. And there's no obvious persecution either. The danger that comes to them, it seems to be low level. There's an encouragement, perhaps, to be complacent, because they don't appear to be in any imminent danger. But the danger appears to come from that slow drift towards becoming indistinguishable from the world in which they lived. So their complacency has led to a compromised obedience from which Jesus now calls them back. Because his issue is in verse 3, I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Now Jesus explains how they are to turn back from this compromised obedience, this unfulfilled faith, this unfinished life. He does that, explains how they're to turn themselves back with a string of commands for them. Firstly, they were to strengthen what remains and is about to die, which in itself is a message of hope, isn't it? They're not dead yet. Resuscitation remains a possibility. If you build up and strengthen and establish what's there, but is about the light is about to go out. Secondly, they were to remember what they had received and heard. Which is, of course, a great encouragement to us to remind ourselves of the value of the gospel, of a ministry of remembrance, a ministry of gospel remembrance, perhaps to people who've heard it before, believed it, but need to keep reminding of it, because we're always in danger of taking the gospel for granted. Don Carson said that the progress towards neglecting the gospel often follows a predictable path. The first generation believes the gospel. The second generation assumes the gospel. The next generation denies the gospel. And it may not invariably follow that path, but the warning is there, isn't it? We must never assume that everyone is remembering the gospel. I remember in the early days of planting Christ Church Fallon being somewhat discouraged that actually we hadn't seen the growth for which I'd hoped and prayed and towards which we were working. And Richard said to me, look, God is the one who gives the growth, but you just need to remember that the ministry itself is valuable. In other words, reminding Christians of the gospel is preserving their faith. So it may well be that actually all the Lord asks you to do is to look after this group of people, keep them believing the gospel all the way until they die or Jesus returns. Well, that in itself is a valuable ministry. It really is. They were to remember what they had received and heard. Thirdly, they were told to hold it fast, literally, keep, guard, obey, observe. I take it as putting the gospel into practice, because the gospel is not just something that we believe it is, but it's something on which we act, because what we believe is that Jesus is not only our Savior, but our Lord. And we demonstrate that by trusting him when he says to do something and obeying him when he tells us to do something. So in other words, we know we're saved by faith in Christ, but the faith in Christ that saves is one that will work itself out, not in unfinished, incomplete, unfulfilled deeds. Our deeds will never be perfect, but if there's a percentage of what we're meant to do for Jesus, and we are kind of down here in the 0 to 10%, that is not safe territory to be in. That's the territory which is about to die. It's like the thing on your phone, isn't it? Like the battery on your phone. I know full well that once my phone gets below 20%, that thing just accelerates down. Once it gets to 15, it's gone. So what am I doing? If our obedience, if our faithful obedience is kind of 0 to 15%, you know, we're not far off just throwing in the towel and showing actually we never really believed Jesus in the first place. Fourthly, though, they were to repent, literally changing direction through a change of mind. Now, look, you look at those four things. I think there are a number of similar ways coming at the issue from slightly different perspectives. I think it really essentially amounts to the same thing. It was the pathway back to spiritual life that everyone but Jesus assumed that they had. And so each of those things would address the issue in verse 2, their unfinished deeds, their incomplete or unfulfilled works. Those things are the manifestation of their spiritual deadness. They were the things that they were meant to do that they simply hadn't come through on. They'd gone partway towards obedience, but they compromised. They thought it didn't matter. There's that complacency again. Jesus says, look, if you don't act in repentance and faith, which is essentially a thing that you say, then what I'm going to do is I'm going to visit you in judgment. And I take it he's not here talking about his ultimate return at the end of time. I take it he's talking about an intervention in history to remove the lampstand of Sardis. It's as though he's saying, look, unless you stop compromising, I will visit you and I will stop you being a church. Thirdly, Jesus promised them life. So he's given us the diagnosis. He's told us what the remedy is. And now he spells out what the prospects are going forward. He says, yet. It's the first kind of, it's the glimmer of hope. You have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they're worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay, so not everyone in Sardis was spiritually dead, but the majority were. But a minority had, it's translated here, not soiled their clothes. And the word there, soiled, means defiled, stained, contaminated. It is an image, I think, that speaks of compromise. I take it it's the visual demonstration of the conceptual reality, which is incomplete obedience. So we can talk about unfulfilled works, incomplete obedience, but what does that look like? It looks like you're meant to be in white, but actually those white robes are just splashed with compromise. Some were clearly doing their utmost not to satisfy the requirements of their culture. Sorry, some were clearly not doing what was required to be done to satisfy the standards of their saviour, but were more concerned about satisfying the requirements of their culture. That's the nature of the compromise, isn't it? In other words, why wouldn't you put Jesus' teaching into practice? Presumably because it makes it awkward, makes it difficult. You stand out, you're the guy dressed in white. but they are therefore, it seems to me, living in a way to fit into the world rather than living in a way that fits into the kingdom of God. That's their problem. But those who are worthy, those who are putting Jesus' teaching into practice, demonstrating through their obedience that they trust him, Jesus promises them three things. He'll be clothed in white garments. He would never remove their name from the book of life. And he would personally introduce them to his Father. The first of those speaks of purity. You will be undefiled, uncontaminated, wearing pure white robes rather than the grey versions that speak of compromise. The second image speaks of security. So there's a register at the doors of heaven, and only people whose names are written in that register, the book of life, will get in. And Jesus says, I will not blot out your name. It's written in indelible ink. No one can come and remove it. You are secure. Your name's on the door. The third, I think, speaks of identity. So Jesus will introduce those who are his to his Father. Father, this is John. He is mine. I commend him to you as someone who is in me. The point is, I take it, that the only name that really matters, the reputation that counts for everything, is the one we have with God. And Jesus will give us the reputation that we need, perhaps that we crave, if only we trust and live for him. So look, if I've understood it correctly, here is a church that in the first place had a reputation for being spiritually alive, but in Jesus' view needed to repent of being spiritually compromised, fueled perhaps by their complacency. And thirdly, if they were to do that, Jesus promises they will be made spiritually secure. Let me pray. And then you guys make some comments and observations. Father, we long to be involved in churches where the risen, reigning Lord Jesus can walk amongst them, see underneath, and see a vibrant, beating spiritual heart. We do not want to be involved in church planting, which is all packaging and no substance. So help us to be patient. Help us not to cut corners. Help us perhaps especially to take these things to mind, to remember what we've received and heard, to hold it fast, to repent, to strengthen what is there. Help us to have a gospel ministry that commends the gospel to people, that applies the gospel to people, that shows people the gospel is all about the risen, reigning Lord Jesus Christ, his identity and his activity as the one who has come to die in our place for our sins, to be raised to life for our justification, and one day will come back to take us to reign with him eternally. Father, help us to have that gospel at the heart of our church planting such that Jesus can look at it and he doesn't need to say, wake up. We've not become complacent. We've not thought that we're spiritually safe when in fact we need to be looking out for those for the worldliness that might seep into the church. Well, help us to plant and grow and establish churches that really are real, that have life at the heart of it. We pray that be true for us as our churches, but we can't help but want to pray that for ourselves, that we'd be true ministers of the gospel, that we would be authentic ministers, authentic Christians. And so we pray, Father, where these words apply to us and our hearts and the deadness, perhaps, of our souls, please would you resuscitate what is there that needs coming back to regenerate, renew what is there, replant. We might not be those who Jesus looks at and says, here, unfulfilled, incomplete, unfinished. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.